We have finished the section about John 3:16, the whole context of that, verse 1 down to verse 21. But before we leave, Kenny gave me a neat quote from Martin Luther. It's on your sheet of those. Too good not to share it. Luther has a way of saying things like Spurgeon. He says this about John 3:16. God so loved the world, there can be no more despicable outlaw or a more unworthy adversary on which this great love is bestowed than the world. So these are nothing less than glorious, exalted words of incalculable import. He loves the world, and in such boundless and incomprehensible measure that he presents his own son as a gift to the world, his bitterest enemy. It would have been more than enough for God just to wish the world good morning. So he goes beyond this and loves the world, the disgraceful offspring. And in truth, this is what the world is, a pigsty of unabashedly evil people who abuse all of God's creation in the most brazen way possible, blaspheme God, provoke him to his face. These self-same shameless people God loves. This is a love that transcends all love. This is truly a good God, and his love must be a great, incomprehensible fire, greater by far than Moses saw in the bush, indeed greater by far than the fires of hell. Who would despair seeing God is so disposed towards the world? It is too high and beyond my ability to elaborate on it and draw out the abundant riches that it truly contains. That's absolutely true. Luther had
cool.
Yeah. Kenny gave me that quote.
That's cool.
Luther had a great way of saying, he's like an earlier version of Charles Spurgeon. Again, John 3:16 is the greatest truth you're ever going to know. And I would remind you, as these last couple of weeks, as Paul's been preaching on hell, hell is the foundation for John 3:16. The bad news explains the good news. Now, let's pick it up now. The meeting with Nicodemus is over. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and verses 1 down through 21 explain that meeting. Now, the scene changes. Let's pick up verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And he came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. We'll just stop there.
It's an amazing section. I really enjoyed studying. I had 2 weeks to work on this.
Sometime after this meeting with Nicodemus, we don't know when. Now, what John is doing here, John's recording things very, very early in Jesus' ministry. None of the other Gospels go back this far. They all start later in Jesus' life. This goes way back into the very first couple of weeks, first couple of months of Jesus' ministry. And only John records this part. That Jesus, sometime after this meeting with Nicodemus, he's in Jerusalem, but now he goes out into the countryside. It says there in Judea, it's actually just the countryside. He leaves the city and goes out into the surrounding countryside. And it says there he spends some time there. He's there for a little while, I don't know how long. And it says there he's baptizing. Now we'll talk about that in a second here. He's baptizing. Now remember, John the Baptist has been preaching probably for a year or two or three, don't know how long. We saw earlier, John's and the other Gospels tell us that John had great success. It says multitudes from Jerusalem, Judea, and all around the region came to hear John. Many, many thousands probably got baptized over those times. And now just recently, we saw back in chapter 1, when Jesus finally starts his public ministry. Remember, John's baptism, John's ministry was telling people, the coming one is near. He's here. He's right here at the door. Get ready for him. Repent of your sins. Show it by baptism and get ready for the Messiah. Well, now John, back in chapter 1, has pointed out publicly, that's him. He introduced Jesus to the world, as it were. You can imagine the effect that would have on all of his many, probably thousands of disciples. Hundreds, if not thousands of disciples. That's the one I was telling you about. That's the Son of God. He's the Lamb takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that comes from eternity. He was way before me, even though I'm older than him on earth. John pointed him out. And so Jesus would automatically be famous because of John's testimony. Remember, John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he has great regard for John the Baptist. Like he considers John the Baptist's testimony very important. John the Apostle writes a lot about John the Baptist in his letter. Because he considers John the Baptist's testimony very important. So Jesus now has gone out into the Judean countryside by the water. And he's holding a baptismal ceremony as well. And also, remember, we saw back in chapter 2. Jesus, remember when he cleansed the temple? He was in Jerusalem. Remember it says he did many signs? He was healing people, as Jesus often did. You read this all the time in the Gospels. Jesus would come into an area and just heal everybody he saw, everybody who was sick. And of course, we're told there in chapter 2 how huge crowds now were following him. Now, he knows they're not all really with him. The point is, Jesus is now very famous. He's very well known in this area because of John's preaching, because of Jesus' miracle. I'm sure that what he did in the temple really caught on in a big way. I'm sure if word of the wedding in Cana in Galilee got out and he turned the water into wine, if that gets out. So he's already famous. I tend to call this Jesus mania. There's huge crowds. He's growing all the time. Now, have your sheet there. Jesus himself did not baptize. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 22 says he's out baptized, but chapter 4 explains this a little further. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and John adds this note, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. It's a baptismal service, but Jesus himself isn't baptizing anybody. His disciples are in his name. They're doing it for him. He's there preaching. They're coming to Jesus. He hands him over to his disciples who then baptize him. Let's talk about this a bit. A note here. Verse 22 says Jesus was baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, but his disciples did it. And I get from this, and again, this is something J.C. Ryle puts out in a big way. Your baptism, when you were baptized as a Christian, every Christian is supposed to get baptized. When you were baptized as a believer, the minister who baptized you was baptizing you in Jesus' name. There's a sense, a real sense, where Jesus was baptizing you through that ministry. Just like here, Jesus is baptizing these crowds through his disciples. When you were baptized, you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized literally by Christ. It's a neat thought. It was Jesus who was baptizing you through whoever that minister was. Now remember, as I already said, John the Apostle was a disciple originally of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God, John left and followed Jesus. Now, we read here, again, where am I at? I'll go back here in your passage here. John the Baptist is still baptizing. Now, think about that. He's still baptizing, and the way it tells you where he is here, they're not exactly sure where these places are, but they're not far apart, apparently. Wherever John the Baptist is baptizing, Jesus isn't too far away. Not too far from Jesus. Now, John's baptism would have had to change a little bit. It probably did. The text doesn't say this. Remember, John's original baptism was, get ready, he's coming. Well, now he's here. Now he's very public. Now the name of Jesus is known all over Judea. So now John's baptism would probably be, repent because he's here. Repent because Jesus is the Lamb of God. It probably would change a little bit his message from getting ready to acknowledging that he's here. So what was Jesus doing? What kind of baptism was Jesus' people doing? That's probably the same thing. We're not told here, but John the Baptist pointed him out as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Eternal One, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So you were believing that, you got baptized. It's an early form of Christian baptism. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. They would come to Jesus either because John told them to or because they saw the miracles or whatever they believed. Remember, Jesus is preaching every place he goes. They'd come to Jesus, they'd hear this message, they'd get baptized for Jesus, believing in Jesus, as I have there. Huge crowds were coming in faith in Jesus and were being baptized as a symbol of repentance and allegiance to Christ. Christ's message was, repent and be baptized. It was baptism. Now, it wasn't the final form. I haven't received there. When Jesus rose from the dead, he commanded we go out and baptize all believers. Go out and preach the gospel everywhere. What's on your sheet? Read it. Matthew 28:18. Jesus, this is right after the resurrection. Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. When you make a disciple, you baptize them. And here's the formula. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command. That's Christian baptism. That's a final form. Now, probably in his very early days, this wasn't quite this elaborate, but still people were coming to John, who was telling them about Jesus, and people were coming to Jesus in faith and believing, getting baptized. Anyway, the point is, Jesus is baptized. But what's happening here is, as should happen, more and more, Jesus' crowd is growing huge, while John's crowd is diminishing, as it should be. It's pointed out here. Notice there's a dispute here in verse 25. In fact, also note there in verse 24 how John has not yet been thrown into prison. John, remember, the Apostle John's writing this way early. And John was probably most famous for his beheading. But John pointed out this is before that, obviously. John's going to be arrested, but not yet. 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, get that. A discussion. That word means something like more dispute. Who's this Jew? Now, we saw this before. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, the Jews came to John and argued with him. And we're told that those Jews were priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So probably what's happening is the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which is the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees and some of the Jewish leaders, they're the ones who ran Israel's religion. They're the ones who ran the temple. They were like the heads of the church, of the Jewish church. They heard John was baptized, and we saw this a while back, and didn't like it. What's this guy think he's doing? Remember, the Jews, Judaism didn't have this, but Pharisees did. That if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he could do that. But the Pharisees required him to be baptized, and he would baptize himself. And the point of that baptism was this Gentile saying, all my Gentile ways I'm washing away and I'm becoming Jewish. John came along and starts baptizing Jews. You're not ready for a Messiah. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to start acting in righteousness. And you need to show it by getting baptized. And the Jews didn't like that. Who do you think you are, John? Who tells you to do this? What authority do you have to do this? We're Jews. We don't need to be baptized. Well, John said they did. They didn't like that. They came to John. Remember back in chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. What do you think you're doing? And they questioned him, are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. I'm baptizing in repentance for the coming one, he would tell them. So they didn't like him. They had like this, we don't like this. Now along comes this Jesus. Now John, they knew. John had respectable parents. They were Levites. John came from a very respectable family. Jesus came out of nowhere. He came out of Nazareth. He's a nobody. He's an itinerant preacher. They don't know this guy. Jesus shows up, and now not only is John still baptizing, but now this Jesus is baptizing huge crowds, way beyond what John has. They don't like this. These Jews don't like this. And so, again, they come to John, and it says that they're discussing or they're debating with him about purification. Now, that word is used back in chapter, remember when Jesus turned the water into wine? It said there were those jars that were there empty. They were there for purification. The Jews, again, not Judaism itself, but the Pharisees' interpretation of Judaism had all these restrictions. You had to wash your hands all the time, kind of like this COVID nonsense. You had to wash your hands every 10 seconds. Everything you did, every time you ate something, every time you put something down, every time you went in the house, every time you went out of the house, you had all these ritual washings. So they had these huge water pots. There's enough water to wash with. Remember Jesus complained about that. You guys wash the outside of the cup, while the inside is all full of dead man's bones and all this kind of stuff. And they complained about Jesus. Your disciples don't wash. That wasn't commanded by Moses. That was taught by the Pharisees. Apparently, this Jew came out of Jerusalem. He's one of the parts sent by the Sanhedrin to question John about all this baptism stuff. There's some argument about purification. Don't know exactly what it is. But it gets quite serious. Notice again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3 says, he left Judea. This dispute over John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, the Pharisees don't like this. They're troubled by this. This guy's getting way too famous. We didn't sanction this. He's not of our group. So we don't want him doing this. And Jesus actually saw the threat rising so much that he leaves there. And that's when he goes in chapter 4 to Samaria. It's a serious threat. They don't like this. They're already planning against it. We don't like what's going on here. It's quite serious. Now, look at verse 26. Right after this dispute. It says, and because of this dispute, it says, and they came to John, this is John's disciples, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. In fact, if you notice again, chapter 4, verse 1, as he's baptizing more disciples than John, apparently this Jew from the Sanhedrin came to John and said, it's bad enough what you're doing. We don't agree with what you're doing. Now this other guy's baptizing much larger crowds than you are. Well, these disciples of John are troubled by this. So they go back to John and say, Master, John, Rabbi, that guy you pointed out, Jesus, he's actually taking over your ministry. He's now larger than you are. He's bigger than you are. There's a bit of jealousy involved in this. These disciples were probably alerted by this Jew's dispute. All are coming to him, meaning John's ministry is diminishing, while Jesus' ministry is growing by leaps and bounds. And they're not happy with this. Jesus has more disciples now than John does. John had a huge crowd. Now they're diminishing. In other words, John's ministry is very effective. John was sent by the Lord to tell people he's coming. And then when Jesus finally stepped out of the wilderness, here he is. He's here. He's here. He's here. That's him. That's the Messiah. And what would you do? Well, John is great. John is wonderful. But he's the Messiah. They should have left John and followed the Messiah. There was every reason not to follow John anymore and follow Jesus. The greater than John is here. But notice he says there, this man to whom you testify. They heard John say publicly, he who comes after me is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. He was before me. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. They heard John say that. But they're noticing now that John's great ministry is, if you want to say it in terms, dying. John's dying out. His importance, his crowds are dying out. And Jesus is growing by leaps and bounds. They feared that John's ministry was about to end. You could say it in modern terms, he's stealing your sheep, John. He's stealing your followers. That's an awful thing. That happens a lot. This is that kind of pride, pride in your own ministry. When some other church moves in town, we don't want them here. They're competition. And they're saying, this guy's taking away your ministry. Now, we'll get to more of that in a minute, what their big error is here. But it's just pride. Pride of our denomination. Pride of our church. And we're fading. How come our church is just so small and that guy across town has 800 members? How come? That's a wrong attitude. We'll get to that more in a minute. Spurgeon said something like, I can't recall that quote, spiritual pride is the mold that grows on the dunghill of human pride. Only Spurgeon can talk like that. Spiritual pride. We're proud. We're Baptists. We're whatever. We're our church. And how dare they build a church right across the street? Who do they think they are? And all that kind of stuff. That spiritual pride is an awful thing. But notice John's response. This is what I want to focus on today. What does John say about this? Remember, John's a prophet. John's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what he does. You've got to love this answer. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Notice this great attitude. Now, we're going to focus on this in our lesson this morning. John reminds them of God's complete sovereignty. They just pointed out something they don't like. His ministry is growing by leaps and bounds, and our crowds are getting thinner and thinner. And John says, well, you know what? That's because God is sovereign. Everything comes from God. You can receive nothing, he says, unless it's given to you from above, from heaven. Everything John had was given him by God. Everything Jesus is doing is controlled by the Father. You would have nothing. Nothing at all. Everything you have comes down from heaven. God is absolutely sovereign. And as this is happening, he says, God is in this. In all the affairs of this world, Paul's been preaching on this, it's good stuff. In all the affairs of this world, and especially in regards to God's kingdom, God is absolutely sovereign. Churches rise and churches fall. And you wonder why that good church isn't there anymore. You know the seven churches in Revelation? Not a one of them exists today. Some of them are quite good. Where'd they go? That can't happen without the Lord's sovereign will, not just permission. Good churches rise out of nowhere. God did that. Sometimes good churches get extinguished. God does that. God is, remember that picture in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus walking among the lampstands. And those lampstands represent the churches. And there's Jesus, the Lord of the churches. He decides when a church grows, when a church fails, when a church does this, when a church does that. It's his church. Remember, he said, I will build my church. And John here is pointing out, this is all God's ministry. He's sovereign. And everything that happens is in his hands. Some verses, and you know most of these, I hope you do. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that is nothing. Because this church is here, not because some men were clever enough to put a church together. This church is ordained of Christ. He put this together years ago. And if he decides to close it down one day, that's his will. If he decides to expand it to 10,000 people, that's his will. Everything you receive, if then you received it, Paul says, why do you boast if you did not receive it? You always remember that. Don't ever be proud of yourself. Don't ever be proud of your stuff. Don't ever be proud of your accomplishments. If God does something great through you, then praise him for it. But don't be proud of yourself. What do you have that you haven't received? You should never say, well, look at me. It should always be, look at him. Look what he did through me, at the very least. But pride is such an awful thing for that reason. You're proud of something God did. He should be getting the glory. And you're taking it for yourself. That's why pride is so evil. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know what that means? You know how thankful we ought to be? Do you know how many good gifts we have? You couldn't number them. If you just tried to number your physical gifts, my house, I have running water in my house, I have food in my house, I have two wonderful dogs in my house and a wife, I have a car, if you start enumerating all that stuff, and then go into the spiritual side, the spiritual blessings we have, and all of that came down from the Father. Here, I want you to have this. And realize there are some who don't have what you have, because God didn't give it to them, he gave it to you. We should be, the Christian life should be just one big thank you. Every time you drink a milkshake, thank you, Jesus. That's every good thing you take. I don't even like milkshake, whatever it is. Thank you, Lord. That's why we should bow our head before we eat and say, oh, Lord, thank you for this food in front of me. You gave me this. Every little thing comes from him. John 19:11. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate? And Pilate said, you don't answer me? Remember what Jesus said? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You couldn't do a thing to me, Pilate. Everything you do, Pilate, is because the only authority you have has been delegated to you by God. That's what John the Baptist here is saying. His ministry's rising, mine shrinking. Your God is sovereign. You can have nothing. Look at that verse again. It's a powerful verse. And here, take this to heart. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. And by the way, that includes good and bad. It all comes from God's hand. Everything that comes into your life passed through his hand first. Everything. That's a powerful truth. John the Baptist says, look, guys, God's in control of this. Don't worry about it. You know, our role here in church, God hasn't demanded that we be successful. He's demanded we be faithful. Being faithful might mean you grow to a church of 10,000 people. Being faithful might mean you end up in jail. Either way, you're called to be faithful. Do the right thing. Do what he told you to do. And let him care about the rest. Jesus said that. Matthew 6. Seek God first and his kingdom, and all this other stuff gets added to you. These guys should have known that. They don't have that straight. And then John reminds him again of who he is. Look at again there, verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. They love John, and they should. John's a great man. John's a good man. John's an impressive and powerful man. Not too long after this, John's going to march right into Herod's palace and say, what do you think you're doing? That's a man. That's a man of God. He's going to lose his head for it. But John was a good, righteous. He was the first prophet Israel has seen in over 400 years. A true prophet of God. Sure they loved him. He's a wonder. Imagine what's been cool hanging out with John the Baptist. They had every reason to love John. But John reminds them, look, I told you guys, I'm not the Christ. He is. You're focusing on me when you ought to be focusing on him. Sure, John is great, but he is the one you should focus on. And again, that tells us, don't ever get too enamored with a preacher a guy on TV or any man or woman who's serving the Lord, yes, thank God for these servants. But understand, they're not the ones you follow. You don't follow any man. You follow Christ. And John clearly pointed out, he's Messiah. I'm not. You know, back in chapter 1, when the Jews first came to John, not first, but tells us they came to John, they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. Then are you Elijah then? No. Are you that prophet Moses spoke of? No. Who are you then? I'm the one crying in the wilderness. There's one coming. You better get ready for the Lord. The Lord is coming. Get ready for him. John reminds him, my whole ministry is to bring him into the world, to introduce him to the world. Jesus said later on how John was the greatest of all the prophets. And that's why. Because he had the privilege that all the prophets wished they could have had. They spoke of him coming. John's the one who got to say, introducing the Messiah. Here he is. What a great thing, isn't it? That makes him the greatest of all. He's the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy going way back in the Garden of Eden. John says, here it is. Finally, it's happened. That makes him great. But he says, I'm only the one pointing him out. He's the one I pointed out. You guys should have this right. You should be glad that Jesus is growing in fame and baptizing all these people. Then he illustrates this with a neat illustration. I want to spend a little time. Look at the next verse. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He gives an image of a marriage. The best man. Ever been a best man? Ever been a best man at a wedding? Nobody? You guys have? The best man doesn't get the bride. The bridegroom does. But the best man's job is to make sure everything goes right, isn't it? He's the guy that gives the rings and all that other stuff. And the best man's in charge of making sure everything goes right. He stands here and rejoices that the bridegroom gets the bride and leaves. The best man has his joy is when the marriage goes off without a hitch. I remember many years ago going to Carmen DeSello's wedding and he was getting married. And he forgot his pants. The best man ran all the way back to where. Anyway, long story. The best man's job. Actually, it was Mark getting married. The best man's job is to make sure that the bride marries the bridegroom and they go off happily ever after. And he said, when he sees that happen, my job is complete. I rejoice for you guys. John says, I'm the bridegroom. I stand next to the bride. Now, that when John says that, because they were Jews, a whole lot of Old Testament verses would pop up in their mind. This was a big theme throughout the scripture. I gave you a verse sheet. So I didn't want to write these all out on your sheet. It would take too many pages. Look at that verse sheet I gave you. Third page. Now, the first verse on there is wrong. It should be Isaiah 62, 4 to 5. I printed Isaiah 64. So here's what Isaiah 62, 4 to 5 says. This is not on your sheet. It's supposed to be. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor to your land will any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called my delight and your land married, God says. For the Lord delights in you and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What a picture. God's saying to Israel, even though this is written to them in Babylon, they will be in Babylon. Even though you've sinned horribly against me, I delight in you. Even though I punish you terribly, I delight in you. Why? Because you're my bride-to-be. I love you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Remember that, guys? So, he says, your God rejoices over you. That's a beautiful picture. And if you had this idea of God the Father as the husband to his people, to Israel. Some more verses there. One from Hosea, chapter 2. Now, this one's actually on your sheet. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever.
I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Get that again. This is a husband talking to his engaged bride. I love you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to bring you peace. I'm going to marry you. I'll betroth you to me forever. And the Jews held marriage in high esteem. This is prophecy. They knew the day's coming when God's going to actually be a husband to Israel. Of course, this is picked up all through the New Testament. Just again, some verses here on your sheet. This is a big subject. Matthew 9, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Of course, who's the bridegroom in this statement? Jesus is. "I'm the bridegroom. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast." Matthew 25:1. "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Jesus is referring to himself as that husband who's coming to take his bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said this, "I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Of course, that famous verse in marriage, Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage is meant to be only a shadow picture of Christ's love for the church. Look at it. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed it by washing with water of the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot." Or get that word, present to himself. That's where our modern day wedding ceremonies pick up on this thing. That's why the husband comes down the aisle first and stands there while the bride comes in with her father. She's presented to him. "Here's your bride." That's what it's talking about. It's all marriage pictures. Revelation 19, of course, you know, when Christ returns, it says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are the true words of God." The Bible ends on this note. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And so the last words written to us from Christ, Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' The one who hears say, 'Come.'" This image of the bride, the bride of Christ, it's picturing an Old Testament wedding where the father would choose a bride for his son. So God did that. God chose a bride through election. In eternity past, God chose this vast multitude as a bride for his son, as a present for his son. That's why Jesus would often tell people, "Those you have given me." This special group, the bride of Christ, that's us. And that's picking up in all that Old Testament imagery of God saying, "I love you as a husband. You'll be married to me." That's the closest human relationship we know, is a husband to a wife. And God describes his relationship to his people. It's just that. John here says, I'm just the best man. I'm here to get this wedding started. I'm here to introduce the bridegroom to the bride. And now the bride is flocking to him. And John says, what a wonderful thing. That's exactly what I want to see. The bridegroom is getting his bride. And I rejoice, John says, my joy is full. That's full of Old Testament. There are many more verses that speak of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God's love is as a marriage. It's a beautiful thing. That's his attitude. The bridegroom. That's a prominent theme in the Old Testament. And they would hear this. Jesus is the bridegroom. And again, if you think about it, those Old Testament verses, it's Yahweh who's the bridegroom. Jesus here, John the Baptist says, he's the bridegroom. Yahweh has come to collect his bride. But then he says something that Gary pointed out, or one of you guys did, is very, very important. And this is something I think we really need to focus on. Verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." That's a powerful statement. A lot of churches get this wrong today. We wrongfully, sometimes foolishly, glorify men way too much. John here is saying, you think I'm great? I'm just a man. I'm just a man. But he has come down from heaven. Let's just take this apart. This is powerful stuff. But notice verse 30. "He must increase. I must decrease." I love that statement.
He must envy. It's exactly the way God pronounces the word must. He must. Jesus must increase. His saving work on earth, he's here to save God's people. He's here to bring glory to God. He's here to do all these good things. He must increase in every way. The name of Christ must increase. Jesus said, go into every creature and tell them about this. He must increase. He must grow. Everything about Christ must grow. A couple of weeks ago, I did the message on God's book, the Bible. It's interesting how that's worked out, hasn't it? The dominant book on this planet is the Bible. Right now, still the dominant religion is Christianity in all of its form. Not that they're all saved, but it's still the dominant religion on planet Earth is Christianity. He must increase. This world must be dominated by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He must. But then John says, and I must decrease. I'm not important, John's saying. They love him, and well, they should. John has done what God told him to do. In other words, John's ministry is being successful. He's growing, I'm shrinking, all right. That's why I came into the world. That's why John was born. To point out Messiah and then get out of the way. It's like the bride, the best man at the wedding. You do everything you can to get them there, to get them dressed, to get them on time, to get them married. But once they leave the church and go their way, you're no longer a part of this. Let them have they're married now. But then John reminds them here of Jesus' credentials. He comes from above, from heaven. He is above all. That sets things apart in a huge way. Turn back to chapter 3. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus saying, we know this, and I don't understand this. How can this be? And he's questioning Jesus. He's troubled. Remember what Jesus said? Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, we know some things too. You're a great teacher of Israel. You're a great, knowledgeable, popular Pharisee. I've come down from heaven. Who do you think is right? That's the idea. Jesus is kind of pulling rank. Yes, you're a great teacher, Nicodemus, but I'm telling you things, you're not getting it. But you need to listen close. Why? Because I'm a teacher come from heaven. John here says at the end of chapter 3 here, he's come down from heaven. Yes, John the Baptist is a great man, as men go. But he says here, I'm just a man of the earth. John the Baptist was a sinner. He needed a Savior. Just a man. All the prophets were just men. Everyone in Scripture is just men, except for one. And because of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the darling of heaven, the Father's precious, one and only beloved Son, John says, he's above all. He's rebuking these men who are, John, he's stealing your sheep. Well, he should. Because he's above all. He's the Son of God. He's come down from heaven. Jesus is to be distinguished from everyone else. There's no one like him. He transcends everyone. A lot of churches, I think, go off the rails because they forget that. Some of these preachers and their ministers get so big and rich and powerful, they become like superstars. And it goes to their head. You've seen this. This cult of men is wrong. John here says, listen, get your eyes off me. He's the Messiah. He's come down from heaven. He's the one you got to focus on. Get it right. Now, this rebuke points out some errors in their thinking. There's many good guys that I want to focus on, too, which are pretty obvious. First of all, their faithfulness to John should have driven them to Christ, shouldn't it? Why are they still following John? John should be alone right now. Now, people are still coming to John to get baptized, and that's fine. He's doing that. But his followers, they heard John's preaching. John says, you heard what I told you. I told you he's the one. Go to him. Follow him. He's the one you should be following. The fact that they were still John's disciples shows there's something wrong here. Now, again, later on, when John ends up in prison, he still has disciples because they're the ones that John sends to Jesus. They would attend to him and care for him, and that's a good thing. But they should be giving their attention now to Jesus. But secondly, what Jan just pointed out, and this is the one to spend a good bit of time on here. Pride and jealousy in ministry is an awful thing. An awful thing. They're concerned about Jesus stealing their sheep. He's ruining our ministry, John. He's taking everybody away from us. If we are truly serving Christ, as we should be, we will always rejoice when God blesses any ministry. Whenever you hear a new church opens up in the area, don't automatically think, oh no, they're going to compete with us. If they're preaching Christ, we should rejoice in that. If Christ is being preached, no matter what else they have wrong, there's some dumb stuff going on. If they're preaching Christ, you ought to pray for them. We should look at it this way. If some other ministry is being blessed, hey, that's our team. Our team's scoring. That's good. Beware of this kind of thing. But what John says here, well, I have the rest there in the sheet. This happened several times. Barry mentioned this earlier, Matthew 9. Notice it says it of John. John the Apostle said to Jesus. John said this. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was, noticed, not following us. He wasn't part of our group. He doesn't go to our church, but he was doing things in your name. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us. John had this party spirit. Lord, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name. He's not part of us. Jesus said, let him alone. If he's doing it in my name, that's a wonderful thing. Paul encountered this, Philippians 1. When Paul was in jail, he wrote this. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, and not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Some were preaching Christ, and in their message were putting down Paul. Paul got arrested. Don't listen to him. But they're preaching Christ. What does Paul say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, they're preaching Christ and they're insulting me. As long as they're preaching Christ, Paul says, I don't care. They don't understand. That's out of selfish envy, he calls it. They're trying to make themselves look good because Paul's in jail. But they're preaching Christ. Paul says, let them go. As long as they're preaching Christ. That's the attitude. Not that I want to get famous or rich or whatever. It's Christ being preached. It's Christ being glorified. Remember, Jesus is Lord of the churches. All of them. Now, we know there's some false churches. There are many of them. I mean, the true churches, where the gospel is still believed, where there still are believing people, saved people, and they're getting less and less. Even in some of these big dead churches, there are some believers in some of them. There are some pastors out there laboring under terrible circumstances, but Christ is Lord of the churches, and He decides their destiny. He decides when a church arises. He decides when a church dies. Remember, I say it again, we aren't called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And if God, if through that faith, that means Paul and I must be very jealous about what we preach and teach and how we live and what we do. You guys are supposed to try to be faithful. You're the ministers, not us. Faithful in inviting people to church and giving the gospel out and praying for others. If we're doing that faithfully, whatever happens, happens. If we grow into a mega church, that's nice. If we go out of business, end up in jail, that's nice too. As long as you're faithful. Faithful. That's what it's all about. Whatever the outcome, we should never feel threatened by other ministries. Faithfulness is what's required. We should not care who gets the glory. God gets the glory. And now I want to end with this, number 5. What John says here, I believe, is the greatest attitude a Christian can possibly have. And that's not an exaggeration. Every one of you who called yourself Christian should be striving towards this attitude. He must increase, no matter what happens to me. He must increase, even if it means I decrease. That's what John says here. He must increase. He must rise. He must get the glory, even if it means I go into obscurity. That's the greatest attitude any one of us could have. Remember, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Every ministry, every Christian, every one of us, every one of you, this is the attitude we should be striving for. I could give you many verses. Let's talk about these. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul's attitude. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul had this idea. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to serve you. Even if it means I go broke. Even if it means I go to jail. Even if it means I have to give up everything I have. Your souls are worth it. Paul says, I will gladly be spent, give all I have, if you guys can come to know Christ and prosper in Christianity. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice that. I beg you, because of God's great mercy, lay your body down on the altar and say, Lord, do with me whatever you want. That's the greatest attitude any one of us could have. That's a hard thing if you're honest. We're all so selfish and self-centered and self-protective. Paul says, forget all that. Because of all that God has done for you, you should say, Lord, here I am. Do with me whatever you want. If you want to sacrifice my life, take it. He says, that's your spiritual worship, a living sacrifice. Acts 20:24, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, they warned him, you're going into persecution. Paul said, I know. He says this, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious. That's an amazing statement. Who in America can say that? I don't care what happens to me. My life isn't precious to me. I don't care what kind of hardships I face. Why? Notice what he says. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. They're crying over Paul. Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. Paul says, I don't care what happens to me. My life is no longer precious to me. Who can say that? We love ourselves way too much. I confess I'm so guilty of this. Paul says, I don't care. My number one priority is to serve my Lord. If that means I get arrested, if that means I get beaten, if that means they kill me, so be it. That's an amazing attitude. That's what we all need to strive towards. Philippians 3:7. Paul says, whatever gain I had, remember, Paul had a lot going for him. He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was well-placed. He had good parents. He had a good, all that stuff. He was a rising star in the world of Pharisees. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice this. Because Jesus means so much to me, he says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Again, Paul's saying, as long as he's exalted, as long as Christ is served, I don't care what they say about me. I don't care if I lose my PhD. I don't care if I lose my job, because he did. I don't care if they hate me. I count all that human pride and human achievement as nothing if I can elevate Christ. Matthew 10, Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, that's so contrary to America. In America, it's all about find your life, live your life, put your life first, enjoy your life. Enrich yourself, enjoy yourself, celebrate yourself.
That's all over television.
It is. Jesus said, you do that and you're going to lose your life. But if you give it all up, give your life up, you'll find it. It's an amazing promise. That's absolutely true. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Your main job in the military is to do what they tell you. Follow Christ. If it means you suffer, then suffer. Be a good soldier, even if it means hardship. Life of a soldier can be a hard thing, very, very hard thing, when you're on a battlefield. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Get that. I don't care if they insult me as long as I'm serving Christ. I don't care, Paul says, how hard it gets as long as I'm serving Christ. I don't care if I come under persecution as long as I'm able to serve Christ. I don't care about calamities. Paul's talking about shipwrecks and all this other stuff that went on for the sake of Christ. Boy, that's humbling to me. Hope it is to you too. That's a powerful statement. And I put the last one there, Luke 14. There's a book out called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And these are some of those hard sayings. I expect there's probably many churches in America where people don't even know this in the Bible, what Jesus said. Let's look at this. And again, Lord, give us grace to believe these things. Jesus said in Luke 14, I shortened this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he goes on to say, he cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to lose your family, if you're not willing to have those who love you most turn on you for my sake, then you can't be my disciple. Some of you know what this means. You've had your families turn on you. Some of you know what that means. That's a hard thing. When your closest ones, the ones who should love you because of Christ now are mad at you or disown you, that's a hard thing. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to pay that price, then you cannot be my disciple. If your family, the respect and the acceptance of those you care about means more to you than me, then you can't be my disciple. Look at the next one. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Have you ever thought that one through? You know what a cross does? You carry your own electric chair with you so that you can die on it. He's basically saying, if you're not willing to die for me, you can't be my disciple. That scares me. Those are hard words. Jesus meant this. If you're not willing to give up your life for me, you can't be my disciple. One of the commentators said, if Jesus could say words like this, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to give your life for me, meaning, are you willing to lose your job because you're a Christian? Are you willing to lose your friends? He goes in and says, is it too much to get out of bed on a Sunday morning? Is it too much to go through bad weather to get to church? People say, it's raining or it's cold, I'm not going to church. Whatever. Is Jesus worth any of this? And here he says, unless you're willing to die for me, you cannot be my disciple.
And we have it easy here in America.
I thank God that we do. Thank God. It's Memorial Day weekend. Thank God we have freedom here to do this. They're not coming after us with guns yet. But imagine those other places in the world like Saudi Arabia and North Korea and Indonesia and all those China. When being a Christian could actually not only cost you your job, it cost you your life. And you've got to make a decision. Is he worth this? Is he really worth this? And Jesus says, if you don't think I am, then you can't be my disciple. And the third one there, there's one more. Don't get too comfortable yet. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to give everything up, it's not that you have to. Some do. Most don't, but some do. If you're not willing to lose your home, to lose your money, to lose your time, to lose your health, to lose your importance, renounce all that he has. Some people in serving Christ need to lose everything. Sometimes if you really are serving Christ, you will lose everything. I think right away of missionaries. Look at Kevin and Marjorie. He could be teaching in a college here in America somewhere and have a nice, comfortable, cushy job. Instead, he's decided that's great. Missionaries give a lot up. Some way more than others. But Jesus here is saying, if you're not willing to renounce everything you own, you can't be my disciple. Or as John the Baptist said, he must increase, even if it means I have to decrease. Maybe you got to give some of your time up. Maybe you can't watch as much television as you want. Maybe you can't spend all your money on yourself. Maybe you should, all that kind of stuff. Is he really worth it? This is hard stuff. I understand if you're cooking out there, I'm frying up here too. I get it. Because we're by nature self-centered. And again, we're so pampered here in America. It's hard to relate to truths like this, but there are many of our brothers and sisters know exactly this. I mean, the believers that the Hebrews is written to, remember he says, you gladly accepted the ransacking of your houses for the gospel's sake. Would you do that? Matthew 6, being slapped in the cheek because you're a Christian, having doors slammed in your face because you're a Christian. Having your clothes, remember it says, he who takes your coat. Back in their days, many people, the coat's all they had. Would you accept that for the sake of Christ? Hard words, but good words. Every one of us, if you're truly a Christian, says, hey, Lord, I want this. I need this. I'm too self-centered, Lord. Give me this kind of attitude that John the Baptist had. John the Baptist says, I don't care if I go into obscurity. Some think John here actually has an inkling that he's going to be martyred. I don't know if that's true. But John says, I must decrease. He may know what's coming. He may. I don't know. But he's accepting whatever comes. I'm well pleased with whatever. If God puts me back into total obscurity, as long as Jesus is rising, I'm full of joy. John's closing himself down so Christ can be elevated up. That's a hard word, but it's a good word. And again, it all comes down to, is Jesus really worth that?
Yes.
You bet he is. If you know him, you bet he is. He really is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the example of John the Baptist. And Lord, help us to think like this. Lord, help us to be so enamored with our Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his greatness and his majesty and his awesomeness. That Lord, we are willing to give up anything and everything if need be for him. Lord, he's worth it. And Lord, if we don't think he is, forgive us, Lord, for the times we don't think he's worth it. Help us, Lord, to have our focus straight, to have our affections set right, to have our minds where they should be, Lord, on him. Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to us, Lord. We are nothing but servants, and we're glad that's all we are. Lord, help us to take our righteous place, but Lord, to understand these truths, you require of us a dedication, a devotion that's far beyond what we normally do. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have this same attitude that as long as He is glorified, as long as He is served, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Lord, may this be our cry. May this be our prayer, Lord. Make this true of us. Make this true of this church, Lord. Have mercy upon your people by your Spirit, Lord, and teach these truths to us. Again, just parade Christ across our minds and help us, Lord, to understand. Lord, as we hear more information about the awfulness of hell, Lord, help us to greatly appreciate and love you even more for what you've done. Be willing, because you've saved us from what we deserve, to lay down our lives for you in whatever way that, whatever form that takes. And again, Lord, we give Jesus all the glory. May he be exalted. May he rise. We look long for the day when all the world will bow at his feet and exclaim who he really is, the Lord of all. Again, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this truth. Lord, help us to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray.